All right. Well, man, it's a great evening tonight because we get to finish 1 Peter. So maybe for the last time in a while, go ahead and grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be in the last three verses of this letter tonight. And from this concluding paragraph, the closing of the letter, you know, sometimes it's hard to know what to do with these, right? The greeting and the greetings in the beginning and the end. But what I want to do tonight is I want us to consider from these few verses the topic of faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness in service to Him. So let's read these verses together and we'll see if we can draw out some principles here. 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14. Here's how Peter closes. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. The topic of faithfulness. You know, like I said, it is difficult sometimes to know, especially as a preacher even, what to do with these closing sections. You know, how much is actually in here and what can we draw out? But you know, what we find here at the end of 1 Peter is that this letter, as we've said before, is the answer to one of Jesus' prayers for Peter, our author. Do you remember, we've said before, Luke chapter 22, there is that account, Jesus' interaction with Peter, where he tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And notice what Jesus tells him, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Can you imagine the Savior himself praying this for you? That happened for Peter. And really, I would say, this entire letter that we've been studying is an answer to that prayer. Peter, as you know, as we've even seen in the Gospel of John recently and Sunday mornings, Carrie's been through, he did deny Christ three times, and yet his faith didn't fail. Jesus' prayer was answered. And not only did his faith not fail, not only was Peter not lost, but he turned, he did indeed strengthen his brothers. He became one of the greatest pillars to establish the early church. He wrote 1st, 2nd Peter. And really, here in our final few verses, we find even that this is indeed the very reason why Peter writes this letter, to strengthen the church, his brothers. His goal has been to strengthen us to stand firm in the gospel. His goal has been to encourage us as Christians to remain faithful to the true grace of God. And so with that, I want to draw out from these verses really some principles about faithfulness in the Christian life. Five of them this evening to close our study of this letter. Specifically, five principles of faithfulness for the Christian life. Five principles, okay? Principle number one, faithfulness. Faithfulness in the Christian life, it is thriving where you are planted. Thriving where you are planted. Look at verse 12, the beginning of verse 12. I really draw this principle out from Peter's comments here of this guy named Silvanus. Notice what he says. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother. What a commendation. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Evidently, Peter considered Silvanus faithful. Faithful enough to help him write and deliver this important letter to the churches scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is high praise coming from the Apostle Peter. Listen to what Alexander McLaren, one of Spurgeon's favorite preachers, wrote about this man. He says this, "Here is an example to us of a character which we can all earn, and which will be the best that any man can get." This is what I want on my tombstone, right? A faithful brother. He says this, Alexander McLaren goes on, he says, "A great genius, a wise philosopher, an eloquent preacher, a statesman, a warrior, a poet, a painter. No, a faithful brother. He may have been a commonplace one. We do not know anything about his intellectual capacity. He may have had very narrow limitations and very few powers, or he may have been a man of large faculty and acquirements. We don't have enough information, really. We have some, as we'll see here in a moment. But these things, listen, drop out of sight, and this remains. He was faithful." Do you want to be remembered that way? Silvanus was an example of faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ, and faithfulness in service to Christ. But who exactly was Silvanus? We've got to do some study here. And who was this man? And what do we know about him from the Bible? There are other places that mention him. And why did Peter consider him such a faithful brother? Well, when you dive into it, Silvanus was actually the longer Roman version of the name Silas. My youngest son. No, that's not who he was. We named them after that. So, a name that we see mentioned a few times in the book of Acts, mostly in connection with another great apostle, the Apostle Paul. Maybe you're familiar with the account. We're introduced to Silas in Acts chapter 15. In fact, you can flip back there for a moment if you want to just put your finger in. First Peter, well, Acts chapter 15, we are told nothing of Silas's upbringing. We are told nothing of his conversion, his training, his history. It's assumed that he was a Hellenistic Jew because he was living in Jerusalem when we meet him for the first time. He was apparently also a Roman citizen like Paul, because Paul includes him, chapter later in Acts 16, which we'll get to in a moment, he includes Silas when he tells the officials in Philippi, you remember, that they'd beaten some Roman citizens without a trial. He was referring not only to himself, but the one who was imprisoned with him, who was indeed this man, Silas. And that explains why he has two names, because he was a Roman citizen. So there was Silvanus is the Roman version of that, Silas. But we first are introduced to him in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, where Luke records that he was already, notice, considered one of the leading men among the brethren. So there's their first mention of this man, Silvanus, named Silas. Silas apparently was a chief among men kind of man. He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. That's how we encounter him, right out of the gate. He must have had a good reputation. He must have been useful. He must have been proven. He must have been godly. In fact, this word, leader, leading men, it's the term that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17. If you remember, where the writer of Hebrews there says to remember those who led you, that same word, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So Silas must have been someone the church could follow. A man of great character, a man of great faith. So we know that at this point, Silas's faithfulness had already been recognized to some degree in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, look at verse 26 of Acts 15. It seems to be implied that at one point even he had risked his life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only was he a man of great character, he was a man of great courage. And not only that, he was apparently also a gifted and trustworthy teacher and preacher and gospel communicator. Notice verse 27. He is chosen there along with Judas, called Barsabbas, and sent by the apostles and elders to report and explain to the Gentile churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia what the outcome of the Jerusalem Council was. Do you remember what happened there? You know, they're dealing with, for the first time, Gentiles who are being converted. And there was some counsel that they were going to have to give to these Gentile churches, and this was entrusted to none other than this man, Silas, to accompany Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch and to relay this message. Which no doubt you think at the time, look, Jew and Gentile relationships were tense to say the least. Now at this point in church history, this was a sensitive and delicate matter which required much wisdom and tact. Right, you just think maybe comparable to this would be, you know, the civil rights era in our nation when black people started actually worshiping with white people. That kind of sensitivity here, perhaps even more, and this task was entrusted to Silas. That's the kind of man he was. And notice how James says in verse 27 there that they themselves, meaning Judas and Silas, will also report the same things by word of mouth. In other words, not only were Judas and Silas expected to accurately relay the apostles' decision from this council to these churches, they were also trusted with the ability to speak on these matters for the apostles and elders, to field questions, likely to explain the decision. That's the kind of man Silas was. He wasn't just to be a silent messenger. He was entrusted by the church in Jerusalem to be able to speak on these matters, matters that could potentially threaten unity, could potentially threaten the gospel. But the apostles had the utmost confidence in this man to defend and articulate their heart on the matter. And that says a lot about him, doesn't it? I mean, we play telephone and we mess up the message just in a passing it along, just trying to speak it verbatim. Notice Acts 15, verse 32 goes on to tell us that Judas and Silas were able to do just that, being prophets themselves, and they encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. A lengthy message, so Silas is a man after my own heart. Just kidding. See, when you realize that Silas was sent back with Paul and Barnabas for this task, and that he ends up being one, along with Judas, recorded as speaking on behalf of the apostles, not Paul. Isn't that interesting? Paul was there. Barnabas was there. But these two men are the ones who end up speaking. When you realize that, your respect for this man begins to just climb, doesn't it? And from there, at the end of Acts 15, Luke records that after Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over John Mark's usefulness, we'll get there in a moment because he's also mentioned in our passage. But after that disagreement, Silas is the one whom Paul picks to go with him on his second missionary journey instead of John Mark, and they take the gospel to Europe. And in Acts 16, we find Silas is dragged along with Paul into the marketplace before the authorities in Philippi. He becomes Paul's faithful prison companion, and he's a part of the first jail ministry that you read of in the New Testament. You know the story. When they're released, he goes with Paul to Thessalonica. He's instrumental in planting the fledgling church there before they're run out of town again by the Jews. And it's likely why he's mentioned by Paul in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 17, in Acts 17, we read that from Thessalonica, Silas is chased with Paul down the road to Berea and then eventually left there with Timothy to continue ministry while Paul is escorted down to Athens. And the last we hear of him in Luke's narrative is in chapter 18, verse 5, when he's finally reunited with the Apostle Paul in Corinth, and where he's likely to have stayed for some time to minister as well to that difficult and worldly church, because Paul mentions him along with Timothy in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, Paul says, Silas preached the same message of the Son of God, Christ Jesus, while he was there among them. This is the Silvanus that Peter mentions here. Are you beginning to see why Peter considered him faithful? Silas has quite the ministry resume, and he'd be up there with Timothy, so it seems, but I find it interesting. Why do I say faithfulness then is thriving where you are planted? Why do I say that? I just find it interesting that even though he's mentioned twice as many times as Timothy in the book of Acts, Silas doesn't receive any personal letters from the Apostle Paul. He's not as well remembered or well known. But there's a lesson to be had here with this man and his example. See, as highly regarded, gifted, and useful as he was, not just to the church in Jerusalem, but to the Apostle Paul and eventually to Peter, Silas had no trouble being called to serve in a supporting role all his ministry life. You think about that? In the shadow of these two men. I love what Alexander McLaren again says here of Silas. He could not do Paul's work, but he could endure stripes along with him in the prison at Philippi, and he took them. He could not write as Peter could. It was not his work to do that, but he could carry one of Peter's letters. He was contented all his life to be a satellite of somebody. He played second fiddle quite willingly all his days and toiled on without any notice or record. And so he applies that to our own hearts, and he says, let us not be too lazy or too proud to do the little that we can do because it is little. Faithfulness is being content with where God has put you and putting your hand to the plow and to laboring where you're planted. See, Silas was faithful where God had planted him. Even though he was obviously quite gifted and capable in many ways, he was nevertheless content with what God had called him to do. Even if it meant remaining in the shadow of these two men and then fading quietly off the scene, which he did. This is the last we hear of him. He was content to serve in a lesser subordinate role. He was faithful in it. Faithfulness is thriving where God decides to plant you. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12? If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God, listen, has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Christian, the same is true for you. So be content where God has placed you and just be faithful. How many Christians have failed to be faithful with what God has called them to do, where God has called them to do it, because they have been too busy chasing what God has not given to them to do? Other areas of ministry and prominence. Silas was not like that. Faithfulness is thriving where God plants you. That's principle number one. But notice principle number two. Faithfulness in the Christian life is standing firm in the grace of God. The second part of verse 12. Notice Peter now tells us the purpose of his writing. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You could say that this summarizes the entire letter that we've been looking at, right, and studying. 1 Peter is all about the true grace of God and how to stand firm in it. You could boil it down to that. In a word, Peter's burden is for our faithfulness. If you think about it, Peter's burden is that we would remain committed to the true grace of God in the gospel. That we wouldn't fall away or abandon the true grace of God in the gospel because of persecution or suffering, but that we would hold fast to our confession and hope in Christ. That's why he writes this letter. Look, that is what faithfulness looks like. Standing firm in the true grace of God. Faithfulness, listen, in that sense then, is not ultimately defined by going to church regularly, though that's a good thing and you should do that. That is a fruit of faithfulness of this kind. But faithfulness ultimately and essentially is not defined by regular habits. There's a difference. Faithfulness is not even consistently serving in a certain ministry without quitting. Well, those are good things. Again, and perhaps the fruit of a faithful life, they're not the essence of faithfulness to Christ like this is here. Because someone can do those things and still trust in themselves and not be standing firm in the true grace of God. Rather, faithfulness here, as Peter defines it in most basic terms, is standing firm. Standing firm in grace. Faithfulness is more to do with what you're trusting in other words, than what you're doing on a regular basis, at least at the heart of it. In other words, we could say it this way, true faith leads to true faithfulness. Therefore, a biblical faithfulness has to do first and foremost with planting yourself firmly and squarely upon the sure foundation of God's grace and making sure that your feet are there on that sure footing. Listen to how McLaren puts it. Men cannot stand upright and firm unless their feet are planted on the rock of that true grace of God. If our heels are well fixed on it, then our goings will be established. It is no use talking to men about steadfastness of purpose, stability of life, resistance to antagonistic forces, and all the rest, unless you give them something to stand upon. If you talk so to a man who has his foot upon shifting sands or slippery clay, the more he tries, the deeper he will sink into the one or slide the further upon the other. The best way to help men to stand fast is to give them something to stand upon. And the only standing ground that will never yield nor collapse, nor like the quicksand with the tide all around it melt away, is the grace of God. That is the key to true faithfulness. You know, think of the hymn that we sing on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Beloved, do you realize that nothing outside of the true grace of God in Christ will adequately support you or cause you to stand in the day of judgment? Nothing outside of that. You could be faithful in other things. You could be firmly planted in other things, in your own ability, in your own righteousness, perhaps even faithful to an idol, faithful to a lust, faithful to a false god. You could stand firm upon some other foundation other than the true grace of God. You won't stand in the judgment. You won't be considered faithful. Because the object of your faith matters. True faithfulness is standing firm and trusting in the true grace of God. And only those who have that as their foundation and footing will be able to stand blameless before Him one day. What is the foundation of your faithfulness? What do you rely upon? What do you pursue? Is it the true grace of God? You know, and what is Peter referring to here? It's faithfulness to ultimately God's word, because he's talking about all that he's written in this letter, saying, this is what I've written to you. It's testifying to the true grace of God. Faithfulness, then, you could say, if you're to stand firm in the true grace of God, you must take hold of Scripture. You must be faithful to the Word, faithful to Christ. So faithfulness in the Christian life is thriving where you're planted. It's standing firm in the true grace of God. Number three, faithfulness in the Christian life is found in the midst of difficulty. Look at verse 13. Notice Peter says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And there's some debate about the references here. What is Peter referring to? Who is she? And what about Babylon? Where is that? Is this Peter's wife? Some people think this is Peter's wife. Kind of an arbitrary decision there. Where's Babylon? Is it figurative? Is he referring to the ancient city the Jews were exiled to under Nebuchadnezzar, the one that was in ruins by this point? Or was it a lesser known Mesopotamian city at that time? I think the best explanation here is that she is referring to the church and Babylon is referring to Rome. And it's not as weird as it sounds if you just study and the rest of Scripture elsewhere, especially even in the book of Revelation, we find the church referred to as a woman or a she, and Rome referred to as Babylon. So it's not as far-fetched as it might sound. In fact, I think it makes even more sense than if Peter had been referring to some anonymous individual lady in the ancient ruins of a city. By the way, 2 John refers to the church as a chosen lady, not to mention the common New Testament analogy that the church was the bride of Christ would have made this a natural designation. And as for the reference of Babylon being Rome, Peter, he can't mean the historic Old Testament city where Nebuchadnezzar was king, right? Since that was long and gone, destroyed by the Persians, who were themselves conquered by the Roman Empire. Some have thought this could be, a literal reference to a small, obscure military city on the Nile Delta that was also called Babylon, but there's no historical evidence that Peter ever traveled there. So it makes more sense. Babylon was symbolic for Rome here, which is the case pretty consistently in other places in Scripture. In John's book of Revelation, also in Jewish tradition, this is pretty common. Not to mention in the Old Testament then how Babylon came to symbolize a place of exile, a place of wickedness and idolatry. And so in keeping with the theme of Christians in this letter even, who were to live as aliens and strangers, Peter refers to the church in Rome as being in Babylon, in exile, as God's people. So, but the point here I'm making is that faithfulness is found that in the midst of difficulty and adversity. That's Peter's point here. Why do I say that? Because the church in Rome, from where Peter was writing, was under persecution. He's calling it Babylon for a reason. And yet Peter reminds us, this church, they've been chosen together with you. They've, as you'll say in his second letter even, received a faith of the same kind as ours. These Christians are faithful. There's a church in the heart of the beast, so to speak. And that must have been an encouragement. Just think about that. To Peter's audience hearing, being greeted by a church in the heart of this culture, this Rome, this Babylon. It'd be like if we heard from a like-minded church in the middle of North Korea or a Muslim country. Wouldn't that be encouraging? To get greetings from, there's a faithful fellowship there, and they're sending their greetings. Listen, faithfulness exists, beloved, in the midst of difficulty and adversity. That's where you find it. I mean, perhaps even more so, and we might even say that's the only way faithfulness is tested. Because it's hard to really know if faithfulness actually exists, unless it's tested by difficulty, right? Faithful soldiers are proven in wartime. You don't know if a soldier is faithful until he's been through battle. Faithfulness in the Christian life is found in the midst of difficulty and adversity. And just think about that, Christian, for your own walk. That is what trials do, right? They test your faithfulness. You should be thankful for them. You should be thankful for them. So number four, fourth principle then, faithfulness in the Christian life, I love this one, is not ruined by past failures. The second part of verse 13. She who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. This is so sweet. You know, I just kind of referred to it earlier, but this is John Mark. that even we read about earlier. John Mark, there was a time when he was not faithful. See, if you trace this man throughout the New Testament, you don't get quite the same consistent picture of faithfulness as you do with Silas. Mark was the son of Mary, whose house Peter often stayed at in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. When we first read of him joining Barnabas and Paul on their missionary journeys in Acts 12, 25. By Acts 13, verse 5, Luke records for us during the first missionary journey when they reached Salamis, they began to preach or proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also, that is, Paul and Barnabas, had John as their helper. That's John Mark, so he's still with them there. But by Acts 13, verse 13, we're told that when Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us why, but all it says is he left. He said, I am out of here. This is way too hard. Or whatever the reason was, he left. And it was a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas because we read in Acts 15, it apparently left a bad taste in Paul's mouth, who no longer considered Mark faithful. At the start of his second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work, and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And as we said earlier, Paul chose Silas instead. But isn't that interesting? They both show up here. And by the time Paul writes Colossians, though, it's interesting, things have clearly changed. Just you're going to write this down. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Paul would say, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And listen to what Paul says there of Mark. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. That's awesome. Mark, though he started poorly, he did become faithful. Even more so, at the end of Paul's ministry life, he says of Mark, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, he's writing to Timothy, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Isn't that awesome? Why is that so significant? Because this tells me, guys, that faithfulness is not completely ruined by past failures. Aren't you thankful for that? That's such an encouragement. There's always opportunity to grow. There's always hope for change. There's always hope. There's always the possibility of becoming more and more faithful in the Christian life, more and more useful. That was the case for Mark. He didn't start off very faithful, but he became faithful. And I love that. So faithfulness in the Christian life is not ruined by past failures. And then just real quickly, just make a quick comment on this. Verse 14, faithfulness in the Christian life is commitment to the body of Christ. Peter concludes, greet one another with a kiss of love. You might say, well, that sounds kind of weird. But just so you know, I mean, that just culturally, that was a sign of affection, close companionship. That was familial greeting. Elsewhere, Paul likewise commands Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm just saying, culturally speaking, this is an expression of a commitment, a love for the body of Christ. Faithfulness in the Christian life is faithfulness to the church, to the people, not the building, but to the people whom Christ purchased with his own blood. So those are some concluding principles then for us on this topic of faithfulness. You know, I was just praying today that God would make us those who would stand before Christ someday. And don't you want to hear that commendation from Matthew 25? Well done, good and faithful servant. Are you faithful? Are you faithful? If you're not, you can be that way. You can grow in that. Are you thriving where God has planted you? Are you striving to be faithful with the little that he's put before you, even where you are? Are you standing firm in the true grace of God? Are you faithful in the midst of difficulty, adversity? Are you growing more and more faithful each day? Are you committed to the body of Christ? Those are things we should be asking ourselves. Let's pray that he'd make us faithful. Father, we thank you. We just know that ultimately you alone are the faithful one. And so we pray that you would help us with all of this. And we thank you for this letter that has been so instrumental for your church to strengthen your people to stand firm in your grace. Father, may we do that, that one day we might stand before you and our feet might not slip. Father, may you establish us in your presence. Cause us to be faithful. Help us to grow more and more faithful each day practically. And we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness that you have shown to us and the faithfulness of Christ to us in the gospel. Again, Lord, we just thank you for 1 Peter. We pray that we would revisit this book often, and especially in the coming days, if persecution intensifies for your people, for us. But for now, Lord, make these convictions, make these our convictions. Plant us in these truths and cause our roots to go deep here so that we would bear much fruit for you and for your kingdom and for Christ. And it's for his sake we pray these things. Amen. Okay.